We are working our way through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be reviewing a bit this morning, like we usually do. Before we begin, let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, how precious it is, for the truth that it contains, for the guidance and wisdom it gives us. Father, help us to absorb it. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it into our very lives, that your word might guide us in all of our thoughts, our decisions, our desires. Father, may everything that we do be guided and directed by your word. Thank you, Father, for it. Thank you for it being so precious to us. Speak to us from your word, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at the book of 1 Peter, talking about guidance for holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. And let's review a bit. In the early part of the book, 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe the theme for the book is in verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope-filled living. And then immediately, it talks about holiness, verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He had talked about that matter of hope earlier, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope. That hope is supposed to guide our lives now because we have the confident expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises. The word hope in the Bible has no uncertainty or doubt to it. It is a confident expectation of the fulfillment of what God has promised. And he goes on and talks about what that hope is. To obtain an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow, you think that could keep you going through some hard times down here on earth, knowing that you've got that waiting for you in heaven? Oh yeah, but what if we don't make it? Well, he guarantees that, verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the latter time. He's guaranteeing that we're going to make it, and he's guaranteeing that our inheritance is going to be there waiting for us when we do. Meanwhile, we're to live holy lives. Going into chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we've been doing this morning, offering up spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifice of praise and sacrifice of worship. Verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, here's one of the reasons why God saved us, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been saved to tell others. What a great God we serve. Some people have said, you know, God needs a PR agent. You know, God's getting a bad rap in the world out there. Well, God's got a PR agent. Guess who it is? It's all y'all. We are the ones who are supposed to represent God to the world. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Wow. What a great salvation we have. Then he begins talking about some practical applications to us. I believe chapter 2, verse 10, up until that point, has been, like Paul did in so many of his letters, the theological basis for what follows. Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, he's going to talk about relationships. He's going to talk about keeping your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Verse 13 through 16, submission to rulers, government authorities. Verse 17, verse 18 and following, employees, in the context of servants, slavery, slaves being in submission to their masters. chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, wives being in submission to their husbands. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands living their wives in an understanding way, giving her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Well, Peter has been talking about this matter of relationships. Relationships. Relationships can be messy. They weren't intended to be that way. In God's original plan, relationships were supposed to be a blessing. Think back. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back with me just for a couple minutes to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, you have the account of the 6 days of creation of the material world, including the creation of Adam and Eve. Then in chapter 2, according to normal Jewish pattern of storytelling, he fills in the details that he summarized already. So in chapter 2, we have Adam being created and giving names to all the animals, but there's not a suitable helper found for him. So God creates Eve and brings him to her. Now I want you to use your sanctified imagination with me for a bit. Imagine Adam and Eve sitting around, I don't know, they didn't have a breakfast table, I wouldn't think, you know, reclining on the grass, eating breakfast. Do you picture Eve nagging Adam about tending the prune trees, the plum trees? Do you picture Adam complaining to Eve about, is this all we've got to eat again? Can you imagine the harmony that there was in their relationship? The love that was expressed to them openly, freely, without any hindrance, without any sin, without any corruption. Don't you wish you could be back there? That's not the way things are these days. Painfully, regretfully. Because if the story had ended with chapter 2, then we'd all still be living in the Garden of Eden. And it would be wonderful. And everybody would always get along. And even when there were differing opinions, we would differ agreeably in a friendly and loving, gracious manner. Things don't always happen that way. Chapter 3. Sin entered into the world. Sin entered, first of all, in the form of Satan falling and bringing a third of the angels of heaven with him. And then Satan got the Garden of Eden in his sights. And Satan came down. You remember the story. We're not going to go into it in much detail. First thing we see is their lies. Satan told Eve, "You will not surely die." Lied to her. Secondly, we see questioning God. God knows in the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. God's holding out on you. God's keeping you from something good. When we question God's instructions, we are implicitly questioning His goodness. We don't have to always understand His instructions. We shouldn't question them. Verse 7, after Adam and Eve ate from the tree, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, because for the first time in their experience, they felt shame. What a powerful motivator shame is, or more frequently, what a powerful inhibitor shame is. Shame keeps us from doing things. And so with shame, there's covering up. Adam and Eve have never had to cover up anything, any part of their body or anything that they did. They haven't had to hide anything. Everything has always been fully open, full disclosure. That's the way God intended a marriage to be. the way God intended relationships to be. Not all this cloak and dagger, skullduggery, hidden stuff. They heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." There has never been fear before. We have no idea how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before the fall. We don't know. May have been just a few days, weeks. We don't know. But they have never had anything to fear. They've never experienced fear before. And again, what a powerful force fear is. Not usually motivating us to things, although sometimes, but more often keeping us from doing things. Sometimes you've heard people say, "What would you do with your life if you knew you couldn't fail?" What a great question. You know what that's asking? What would you do in your life if there was nothing to fear? But what they're really asking is, what would your life be like if there was no such thing as sin impacting it? Hiding. They hid themselves from God. And we keep hiding. We try to hide from God, even though we ought to know better. We hide from each other. If you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. So I have to put up a face. I have to keep up a front. And we live in fear that people are going to find out what we're really like. And there's blaming other people and God. God said to Adam, "What have you done?" Adam did not say, "I ate." That would have been truth. That would have been open. That would have been honest. Adam's response was, "The woman who you gave me, it's kind of your fault, God. It's her fault mostly, but it's kind of your fault. Whose fault is it? Not at all. Not my fault. The woman who you gave me." God turns to Eve. "What did you do?" "The serpent." Everybody's blaming everybody else. Nobody's accepting responsibility. Boy, there was a description of our society today. Nobody's accepting responsibility for anything. It's nobody's fault. It's always society's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And finally, hard, unrewarding, frustrating labor. Work was a blessing and a joy up until this time. It was still work, but it was a blessing and a joy up until this time. That's what relationships are supposed to be. That's what happened to relationships because of sin. When Jesus saved us, I wish I could say that he took away all of the effects of sin. And that all of our relationships are now redeemed and we can relate to everybody just like Adam and Eve did before the fall. I wish that were true. But you and I both know it's not true. It's not true for the way we relate to other people, and it's not true for the way other people relate to us. So go back with me to 1 Peter. Because Peter is going to address this very important issue of relationships. He has already, I believe, laid the theological foundation for how we're supposed to live holy and hope-filled lives. But you know what? Nobody is an island. Okay? Simon and Garfunkel notwithstanding, I am not a rock. I am not an island. I know I'm dating myself, but most of you are smiling, so you understand. Okay? Holy and hope-filled living. I believe holy and hope-filled living involves getting along with one another. It includes that. There's a vertical component Peter's already dealt with that in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10. He's dealt primarily with the vertical relationship between us and God. Then he has dealt with certain specific relationships, husband and wife, servant master, citizen, king. Now he's going to give us some more general principles concerning relationships. So I'd like us to look at this passage, and just so it's familiar to us, I'd like us to read this out loud together. So I'm going to ask you if you would all stand with me. We'll read this passage in unison. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Read with me, please. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Please be seated. Getting along with one another, godly relationships. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 8 with me. The first thing we see is the connection with godly relationships. Peter says, to sum up. Peter has already addressed different specific groups, husbands and wives, servants and masters, citizens and government leaders. Respect all men. And now he's going to give some general principles that apply to all of those relationships. He's going to give some general principles that we all need to understand and be able to incorporate in our lives. The theological foundation is essential, but he needs to go on from there. In my seminary training, I squeezed the 3 years of a master's divinity degree into four. In my 4 year of my master's divinity degree, I never had a single class in relationships. I had lots of classes on Greek and Hebrew and theology and Bible. In my years as a pastor, guess what has been more difficult for me? Relationships. Not the theology. I mean, there have been issues. There have been theological issues. Not the Greek and Hebrew. I can, you know, translate a little Greek and struggle with a little Hebrew. Relationships. I got through, and then I went, squeezed the fourth year of a THM degree and about five more. And I still never had a class on relationships. If I was designing a seminary curriculum, there'd be at least one class talking about that. How to get along with people. Oh, but that shouldn't have to be a problem because everybody you're dealing with is a believer, right? And so it'll be easy, piece of cake. You've heard the saying, at least most of you, if you've been around for long, because I've said it, to dwell above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, that's another story. We are not glorified yet. You aren't, and I'm not. I know that doesn't come as any surprise to you. You know me. We're not glorified yet. But God has placed us as part of the body in a relationship with one another. We are part of a nation. We're part of a family. The song, The Family of God, says, you'll notice we say brother, we say sister around here. It's because we're a family and these folks are so dear. Doesn't mean we always get along. It doesn't even necessarily mean we know how to get along. Sometimes that's the bigger issue. It's not that we just don't do it. We don't know how. One book that I often recommend for premarital counseling has a chapter entitled, How to Have a Good Clean Fight. We don't understand that. Reading a book right now dealing with that, helping me immensely. Hopefully that'll filter down to help you. To sum up, how servants should relate to their masters and masters to their servants. How citizens are relate to their rulers and rulers to their citizens. How husbands are to relate to their wives and wives to their husbands. To sum up, this is how it's supposed to go. Notice the comprehensiveness concerning godly relationships. To sum up, now a couple of you are exempt from these rules, but everybody else has to follow these. No, that's not what Peter said. To sum up, all of you. Oh, well, now, I don't have to do that since I'm a pastor. Really? To sum up, all of you. No one is exempt from the description of these relationship issues. What Peter's going to talk about is basically how to be a decent human being in relationship with other people. Isn't it sad that he should have to address that? Isn't it sad that that even needs to be talked about? Isn't it sad that we don't just intuitively understand how to be a nice person and how to get along? But from the very day of the fall, what have we been doing? Fear, cover up, hiding, blaming, shaming. And it hasn't stopped. It hasn't quit. We still do that to each other and to ourselves. So moving on into the passage then a little bit more, Peter says, to sum up all of you, and now he's going to give a list of components of godly relationships, starting here in verse 8. We're going to look at these components, and we're going to look at what Peter has to say about them, and sometimes that's not much, sometimes he just uses a single word. But what I would like to do is establish that this is not just Peter's idea. What I'd like to do is show you, for most of these relationships that we're going to look at, most of these characteristics, I want to show you that Paul said the same thing. And basically, Jesus said the same thing. And you can find some of the same instructions in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs. So this is nothing new. This is how to get along with people 101. Because we all need to start at the beginning class. There are no grad school courses in how to get along with people. It's always 101. To sum up then, all of you, be harmonious. Be harmonious. This is the only place in the New Testament that this exact word is used. And it's a compound word. He takes the word for mind or think, and then he prefixes the word for same. Have the same mind. Think the same thing. So if everybody just always agreed with me, we'd always get along. Think the same things that I think, and then it'll all be better. Be of the same mind. I don't think exactly that's what Peter had in mind. Go with me to Paul. Turn to the book of Romans. Chapter 12. We're going to be back here, so I'm not sure how many times this morning. This is going to take us 2 weeks to get through these verses, by the way. So if you're watching your clock and thinking, oh man, it's going to be a late lunch. I'm not planning on trying to cover all of this. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Be of the same mind. He uses basically the same words, only instead of compounding them, he uses the two words separately. Be of the same mind. Think the same thing. Do not be haughty in mind. So don't think, I'm so smart, I know better than you. I don't have to listen to you. But go to chapter 15 with me. Now, the thing I need to explain about Romans 15 is that it follows Romans 14. Okay, now some of you are thinking, duh, yeah, of course it does. But what I mean by that is, in Romans 14 and into chapter 15, all the way through 15:13, Paul is talking about the matter of Christian liberty. And the point that he's trying to make in Romans 14 through the first half of chapter 15 is, there are matters of Christian liberty that you have the right to make your own decision about whether you're going to do or not do something. And the person next to you on the pew also has that right to make the same decision about that thing, whether they're going to do or not do that thing. And they may disagree with you. Are you ready for this? And that's okay. Now, some people are not okay with that being okay. Some people think there ought to be rules for everything and everybody ought to have to follow all the same rules. Peter and Paul says no. Some people, because of their conscience, when you go back into Romans 14, some people, because of their conscience, are vegetarian. As a religious principle, are vegetarian. And other people eat meat too. And so what are they supposed to do? Oh, well, the vegetarians are going to look down on the meat eaters and judge and condemn them. And the meat eaters are going to look down on the vegetarians and say, oh, you silly people, don't you understand we have liberty in Christ to eat meat? Oh, no, that's what was happening in Corinth. That was what was happening in Rome. People were criticizing each other for making a different choice about a matter of Christian liberty. And Paul says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. I have to answer to God for the decisions I make, for the choices I make. You have to answer to God for the choices you make. You don't have to answer for me. I don't have to answer for you. And the fact that you may make a different choice than I do concerning eating meat or not eating meat, concerning worshiping on a certain day, exalting a certain day, the Sabbath in their practice, or not exalting a certain day, the Sabbath, or when you get to the end of chapter 14, he talks about drinking wine or not drinking wine. Paul says those are matters where believers may sincerely disagree with one another, and that's okay. So when he gets to chapter 15, verse 5, and he says, now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. He's not talking about agreement on all these issues. He's talking about agreeing to disagree. He's talking about accepting one another. Do you notice chapter 14, verse 1? Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Chapter 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. The only reason why there would need to be this acceptance granted is if there's disagreement on these areas of Christian liberty. Now, please understand, there are areas that are outside of Christian liberty that there should be no disagreement on, that all Christians ought to agree with and abide by. But there's an awful lot that is Christian liberty that is an individual's personal choice. Again, I'm dating myself. When I was growing up in a youth group at a nearby church, it will remain nameless to protect the innocent, there were five taboos. Smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards, and going to movies. Good Christian teens did not do those things. Really? Why was it okay then to show a movie during a youth group meeting? Oh,
Oh, wait, that wasn't a movie, that was a film.
Movies are bad, films are okay. And nobody could ever explain to me what the difference was, except the name. I didn't see that calling it something different made it any different. Accept one another, even when there is disagreement over matters of Christian liberty. Accept one another. Don't keep fighting about things that don't need to be fought over. There are things that we need to be willing to fight and die for. The inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are things that are not negotiable. Vegetarianism? One person may adopt it, another person may not. Having a glass of wine with dinner? I don't advise it. For my own personal relationship, growing up in a home with alcoholics, I choose not to. The Bible condemns drunkenness, but having a glass of wine with dinner, Scripture does not forbid that. And if Scripture doesn't forbid it, I shouldn't either. Accept one another. Be harmonious. Be of the same mind toward one another. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Basically the same words that Peter used, that Paul used back in Romans. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We won't take time to turn there. If you're making notes, jot down a note. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23. Jesus rebuked Peter. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'll be turned over to the chief priests and scribes and crucified and raised again the third day. Peter said, no, Lord, this shall never happen. Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of men. Peter was not having the same mind as Jesus at that point, and he needed to be rebuked. We need to control our minds. We need to direct our thoughts. Does not mean that you have to agree exactly with everybody, but it means, first of all, that you agree on the essentials, the cardinal doctrines of the faith that are not negotiable. That's why we can't join the ecumenical movement. That's why we won't be a part of the One World Church movement that I believe is coming soon. Because they deny those things. For all of the talk there is these days about tolerance, it strikes me as curious that the only ones that actually get called to have to be tolerant are us. Where is there some room for them to start being tolerant of us and what we believe? Like if you happen to be a Christian cake baker and decorator in Lakewood, where's the tolerance for him? So on the basics, this matter of being of the same mind, I think, is important. But also then, I believe it's talking about an attitude. That we understand that we accept each other in spite of the fact that we may disagree on minor issues. I've mentioned before, 1982, the church I was pastoring merged with the church here. This church had a pastor, Pete. And for 2 years, Pete and I served together as co-elders. For 2 years, for a while, he would preach in the morning. This was back when we had an evening service. He would preach in the morning, and I would preach in the evening, and then after 5 or 6 weeks, we'd switch. I would preach in the morning, he would preach in the evening, because we both recognized that there's an implicit sense that whoever's preaching in the morning services, if they do that all the time, they're the head pastor. And a guy preaching in the evening is the other guy. And Pete, and I totally respect him for this, said, we want to make sure nobody has that impression. He was full-time with the church, and I was working another job 48 hours a week. But Pete was very careful that he wanted the people of the church to understand that I was equally an elder of the church like he was. And for 2 years, we served together in this church, and very few, if any, people knew that we had a significant doctrinal disagreement. Because we decided it was not that important an issue, even though we disagreed significantly on it, it was not an important issue itself, and we would not let it become divisive. And so for 2 years, we served together, and nobody knew that there was any difference between what he believed and what I believed. Why? Because we were harmonious. We had the same mind, that we were going to serve God together, and we were going to ignore the minor differences that we had for the sake of serving God. And it worked. Secondly, Peter says that you ought to be sympathetic. Again, this is the only place this word occurs in this exact form. The related verb occurs a couple of times in Hebrews. First time it talks about Jesus sympathizing with our weaknesses. Second place, that's in 4:15, Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 10:34, it talks about sympathizing with those who are prisoners. Even though you're not a prisoner, you're sympathetic to those who are prisoners. You're identifying with them. You're grieving with them. It's showing the same kind of concern, although Jesus doesn't use this word, but it's showing the same kind of concern that Jesus was teaching when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story? Man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by thieves who left him, beat him, robbed him, left him half dead. And a number of guys, religious leaders, respectable people, are going down that road and they walk by and leave him. But a Samaritan, and I'm sure Jesus chose that deliberately, one of the hated, intermarried, half-breed group that lived in between the northern kingdom of Galilee and the southern kingdom of Judea, in the middle was Samaria. A Samaritan came and took sympathy on him. Had mercy on him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, put him on his animal, took him to the nearby inn, paid for his stay at the inn, and left some money with the innkeeper, and said, if you spend any more, when I come back, I'll make up the difference, I'll pay you. And Jesus said to the man who was questioning him, which one showed mercy on this one? Which one showed compassion? Which one was sympathetic to this guy? Obviously, the Good Samaritan. Jesus talked about that. Go back to Romans chapter 15. Again, Paul doesn't exactly use, or chapter 12:15. Paul doesn't use exactly the same word, but in Romans 12:15 he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The word sympathetic, pathos, means suffer or emotion. And it has a prefix on it, soon, which means with. It means you grieve or suffer with somebody. So it's weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. It's identifying with them instead of what? Well, let's see. Like instead of being jealous of somebody else with their good fortune? Instead of rejoicing with them, many times you think, yeah, he doesn't deserve that. I should have gotten that. And what have we done? We turned the focus off of him where it should be in rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. And it's all about us. This whole matter of thinking the same thing and this whole matter of being sympathetic is getting ourselves out of the center of the picture so that we begin to focus on the needs and the situations of other people, putting other people first rather than ourselves. Now, wait a minute. Remember, Peter is writing this in the context of intense hostility and persecution. We've got to look out for number one. We've got to look out for ourselves. No. Peter says, in a time like this, you need each other all the more. You need to be looking out for each other all the more. You need to be identifying with each other all the more. You need to be thinking the same thing with each other all the more. Why? Because the world out there is after us. Where are we going to go for some help, for some encouragement, for some peace? Beloved, it's supposed to be here in the church. It's supposed to be here. Like-minded, sympathetic. I know a lot of people have very close friends that they connect with on Facebook. But I believe the primary place where we are to manifest these kind of characteristics, where we're to develop them, is here where the rubber meets the road in the local church that we attend. Where we rub elbows with the other members of the body of Christ. What we do here is vitally important. Say, how can this be important? Dave, what do we got? 25 or 30 people here? Beloved, what we do here is vitally important. Vitally important. We need to be harmonious. We need to be sympathetic. We need to be brotherly. The word brotherly in the New American Standard doesn't really give an adequate translation for this word. The NIV uses love one another. That's not really quite as good. The New King James and the King James say love as brothers. The ESV says brotherly love. That's closer because it's a compound word. Again, all three of these have been compound words so far. You start with the word for brother, and then you tack on the beginning of it, the Greek word phileo, which is one of the words for love, not agape love. Agape love is the unselfish love that says, I love you in spite of you. I love you as a choice of my will. Phileo love says, I love you because. Phileo love is the love of affection and respect. So you tack that on to the word brother. So you're to have an affectionate, respectful, brotherly love for one another. When you put it all together and pronounce it, you pronounce it Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, taken, transliterated directly from this word. Have brotherly love for one another. The love of affection and respect. In contrast to sibling rivalry, it is sibling love and respect and affection. Peter had used a related word, a related form, if you go back to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your heart, purified your souls for a sincere philadelphia, for a sincere love of the brethren. That's this word. He uses it again in 2 Peter chapter 1, giving a list of characteristics to add to each other. Verse 7, and in your kindness, brotherly kindness. Well, that's actually brotherly love, philadelphia. The author of the book of Hebrews uses it, Hebrews 13:1. Let love of the brethren, it's one word, love of the brethren continue. There should be a special affection that we have for one another that causes us to defend each other, not attack. There should be a special affection that we have for one another that causes us to rally to each other's support, not to try to tear down. Paul uses the same word, Romans chapter 12, again. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in philadelphia. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other words, it shouldn't be a casual thing. It shouldn't be a passive thing. It should be an aggressively active thing that we are devoted to one another in brotherly love. Thinking back to the time just after the Garden of Eden. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain killed his brother Abel. God came looking, said, where is your brother? Remember Cain's arrogant, sarcastic comment, am I my brother's keeper? My reply to that would be, well, no, but you are your brother's brother.
That's a more important relationship than brother's keeper.
For Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul used it also. Verse 9, now as to the philadelphia, as to the love of the brethren, you had no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Loving the brethren. Being harmonious, sympathetic, and brotherly. These are characteristics of the kind of relationships that God wants us to have with one another. Getting along with each other. Not just putting up with each other, but actually liking each other. Ah, but yeah, he's got some rough edges. Yeah, I know, we all do. You have the choice on focusing on those rough edges or focusing on what God has already done by his grace in that person's life. And you make the choice when you think about that person, whether your mind zeroes in on those rough edges or whether your mind zeroes in on the grace of God. To have the kind of relationships that God intends, we need to zero in on God's grace in each other's lives. Lord willing, we'll pick up here and finish these verses next week. Next week, Belinda Spillman, missionary in Uruguay, will also be with us to give us a brief report. Be praying about each other, that we would be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted toward one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ the embodiment of these kinds of characteristics. Thank you, Father, for the instruction that we have not only from Jesus and from Peter, but also from the Apostle Paul. Father, sometimes relationships can be tough. Help us not ever to be the problem. Help us to be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, loving one another for the glory of Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.